Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Pedler. And just want to make sure, can you guys all hear me okay in the back? Great. So as Dr. Pedler mentioned, the topic today is comparing John Wesley's Christian perfection and the Eastern Orthodox dogma of theosis. So the first thought that you might have is, why compare the two? Do they have anything in common? And what's the idea behind it? So as mentioned, I have attended an Eastern Orthodox church for quite a while, Coptic Orthodox. And so I was a little bit familiar with the doctrine of theosis, but not too familiar with Christian perfection. And so this is based on a paper that I wrote last year. I was curious, to what degree is it similar and to what degree is it different? And I'd learned through Dr. Pedler's course, actually, that Wesley actually read extensively in Greek and Latin. And he read some of the church fathers, the Greek-speaking church fathers. So Wesley has been called a via media between the East and the Western theology. He sort of has a way of blending the two together. One example that we could think of is the Eastern Orthodox idea of a therapeutic model of salvation, how it's sort of dynamic rather than static, versus the Western Protestant idea of justification by faith, how it's more consistent with Reformed theology. Wesley embodied the Reformation call to ad fons, which is a return to sources. He studied Greek and Latin at St. Mary's in Oxford, and he was a proficient linguist. I believe he spoke up to eight languages, if I'm not mistaken. Randy Maddox suggested that Wesley preferred the Greek-speaking church fathers over the Latin, which he himself inherited from his father.
Could you speak up?
Sure,
Thank you.
sure.
I'm only cranking them up so much.
Okay.
It's okay. No, it's I'll put it on here. I'm Orthodox, so there's interest.
Okay, great. So this will be just a brief overview of the talk today, a timeline of Wesley's doctrine of Christian perfection. And one aspect of it is that Wesley was consistent over his entire career, from the time of his 20s until the late 1790s, the early 1790s, that he would preach Christian perfection. Then we'll give an overview of theosis. What is it, from the Eastern Orthodox perspective? We'll talk about some of the differences and similarities between the two, as well as recent scholarly contributions from Orthodox and Wesleyan symposiums. So the primary text is a plain account of Christian perfection, and in it, Wesley recounts several of his sermons over the years in order to show the consistency of his preaching. So he mentioned that in 1725, being in the 23rd year of my age, I met with Bishop Taylor's Rule and Exercises of Holy Living and Dying. In the year 1726, I met with Kempis's Christian Pattern, that we'd be familiar with, Thomas à Kempis, the book Imitation of Christ. This is what Wesley means when he says Christian pattern. A year or two after, Mr. Law's Christian Perfection and Serious Call were put into my hands. So this would be between the ages of 25 and 26. In 1729, I began not only to read, but to study the Bible as the one, the only standard of truth, the only model of pure religion. From the year 1730, when I began to be homo unius libri, a man of one book, regarding none comparatively but the Bible. Then Wesley mentions, is it not easy to see that this is the very same doctrine which I believe and teach at this day, not adding one point either to inward or outward holiness, which I maintained 38 years ago. So when Wesley talks about being a man of one book, does it mean that the Bible was the only thing that he was reading? As Dr. Shepherd had shared earlier, he had a collection of books in his Christian library, which he thought that all Christians should read, many of which are Puritan books. At least one of which was a book by an Eastern Orthodox scholar called Macarius the Great and his homilies. We'll get to that a bit later, though. In 1733, Wesley preached Sermon 17 on the circumcision of the heart, in which he stated, "Holiness directly implies the being cleansed from sin, from filthiness of flesh and spirit, and by consequence, being endued with those virtues which were also in Christ Jesus, the being so renewed in the image of our mind as to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect." So already we can see the language that he's using, that being restored into the image of God is primarily becoming more Christ-like, being made into the image and likeness of Christ. Of course, I'm sure we're all familiar with the Aldersgate experience, May 24, when Wesley says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." This is a crucial turning point because for Wesley, although he was already talking about holiness, yet at this point, justification by faith became the bedrock for his pursuit of holiness, where he recognized that it was all Christ in him that was able to make him holy. He mentioned also in 1729, two young men, namely John and Charles Wesley, reading the Bible, saw that they could not be saved without holiness, followed it, and incited others to do so. In 1737, they saw holiness comes by faith. They likewise saw that men are justified before they're sanctified, but still holiness was their point. And this was from Thomas Noble's Wesley's Doctrine of Christian Perfection. In Sermon 40, which was preached in 1741, Wesley quotes Christian perfection based on Philippians 3:12. He says, "Christian perfection does not imply an exemption either from ignorance or mistake or infirmities or temptations. Indeed, it is another term for holiness." He then goes on to say, "A Christian is so far perfect as not to commit sin. This is the glorious privilege of every Christian, yea, though he be but a babe in Christ." Some passages that Wesley used were Romans 6, verses 1 to 15, in which it talks about being dead to sin and made alive to God, made free from sin and servants of righteousness, as well as 1 John 5:18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." In Sermon 41, preached in 1762, entitled Wandering Thoughts, Wesley stated, "Indeed, from all sinful wandering thoughts, we shall be absolutely delivered. All that are perfected in love are delivered from these, else they were not saved from sin." And I think this is the key point here, the phrase perfect in love. For Wesley, Christian perfection meant perfect in love. It was primarily the love of Christ that drove out sin from the believer. One of the similarities that I found here was in Thomas à Kempis, which Wesley had mentioned previously, talking about his book, Christian Pattern. Thomas à Kempis wrote similarly, "Restrain my wandering thoughts and destroy the temptations that do me violence." And so the point of all of these quotations, it's to show the consistency. It's to show that from 1720 until 1765, Wesley was really preaching the same message over against those who had asserted that he was preaching something new or something contrary. In Sermon 43, 1765, the scriptural way of salvation on Ephesians 2:8, Wesley stated, "It is thus that we wait for entire sanctification, for a full salvation for all our sins, from pride, self-will, anger, unbelief, or as the apostle expressed it, go on to perfection." He then stated, "But what is perfection? The word has various senses. Here it means perfect love, It is a love excluding sin, a love filling the heart, taking up the whole capacity of the soul. It is love rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, in everything giving thanks. Now, Wesley was pretty clear in the way that one could attain Christian perfection or in the way that one facilitates holiness or sanctification. In 1746, a sermon entitled The Means of Grace, Sermon 16, Wesley stated, "The chief of these means are prayer, whether in secret or with the great congregation, searching the scriptures and receiving the Lord's Supper. These we believe to be ordained of God as the ordinary channels of conveying his grace to the souls of men. In watchfulness and painfulness, in denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily, it's well as in earnest prayer and fasting and a close attendance to all the ordinances of God." And this is really one of the key marks of Wesley's pursuit of holiness, is that it's communal. It's not individual. It's not an internal drive, but it involves small groups, church, band meetings, the Lord's Supper. Everything about it is a corporate expression of worship. So when we talk about theosis, this is moving on to the Eastern Orthodox definition. It's based on the scripture, 2 Peter 1:4, where it says, "Whereby we are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." And in the Greek, it says, theos ipseos, which is combined to form the word theosis. So Timothy Ware, in his book, The Orthodox Church, writes, "The Greek fathers took these and similar texts and dared to speak of humanity's deification. These are called to become by grace what God is by nature." William Abraham also said that Wesley carefully recorded his readings in the Theology of Holiness from Thomas a Kempis, William Law, the French and Spanish mystics, Juan de Constancia, and Macarius the Egyptian, and Ephraim Syrius. His doctrine of Christian perfection brings us within earshot of the language of theosis. So it's important to mention it's not identical by any means, and I don't want to overstate the relationship either. Wesley read broadly and he read vastly, and I'm not trying to suggest that he was influenced by Eastern Orthodoxy or that he was in any way proclaiming theosis when he was teaching Christian perfection. He wasn't, but he did read widely in this area as well. So a good point to remember is, it might sound like a strange concept, becoming like God. It's really becoming Christ-like, in essence, is what theosis is. And a good way to think about it is, we think of the sun, there's the separation of the sun's essence versus the sun's rays. Similarly with God, there's the separation of the essence of God versus the energies of God. As Matthew the Poor wrote, "The deification that the fathers had in mind does not mean the change of the human nature into a divine one. It means qualifying human nature for life with God in a communion of love." He furthermore said, "Union here includes all the gratuitous means of grace, baptism, holy communion, and perpetual repentance. Union also includes struggles such as fasting, chastity, bridling the tongue and mind, and involves constant prayer, as well as the acts of love and humility." This is where the separation really becomes more clear between what Wesley preached and the Eastern Orthodox doctrine. It's often associated with monasticism and the hesychasm prayer, which is basically the repetition of saying, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It's very introspective. It's very, can be described as individualistic. It can be accompanied by ecstasy, visions, a total surrender to God. It's a restoration of the image of God, as Basil the Great says in his book on the Holy Spirit. "Only when a man has been purified and returned to his natural beauty, when the image of the king has, as it were, been cleaned and restored to its pristine form, only then is it possible to draw near to the Paraclete." Norman Russell, in his work Fellow Workers with God, Orthodox Thinking on Theosis, writes, "The divine word who created us also brought about our salvation by the mystery of the Passion. We participate in Christ through the deifying activity of the Holy Spirit." He then goes on to say, "God is beyond being, yet paradoxically, the goal of the spiritual life is becoming one with Him." So this is where my curiosity was heightened, I think, is when I heard about Wesley and Macarius and his quoting of Macarius. So Dr. Howard Schneider, who he's taught here at Tyndale for several years and also in Ashbury, he writes, "While studying in Oxford in 1721, an English edition of the Homilies of Macarius was published and quickly came into Wesley's hands. From then on, both before and after Aldersgate in 1738, Wesley apparently returned periodically to Macarius." Francis Young writes, "For Macarius, as read by Wesley, perfection is perfect love. And in the true Christian, this is anticipated on earth, but it is never secure, and the discipline of temptation is always present." In July 30, 1736, Wesley wrote in his journal, "I read Macarius and my heart sang." And he, in fact, published one volume in his Christian library with an abridged version of Macarius's 50 homilies. Just an example of the language that was in these homilies, from homily number 10, he states, "He certainly and completely believes that he will obtain liberation from his sins and dark passions through the Spirit, so that soul and body purified by the Spirit, he may become a pure vessel to receive the heavenly unction and become a worthy habitation of Christ, the noble and heavenly King." Wesley quoted in Sermon 43, the Scripture Way of Salvation, preached in 1765. How exactly did Macarius, 1400 years ago, describe the present experience of the children of God? Randy Maddox likewise stated, "Macarius was clearly influential on Wesley, being cited by him in such crucial contexts as the issue of sin remaining in believers." And again, I don't want to overemphasize the relationship, but the fact that he was aware of him, the fact that he read his works, is good to note that Wesley read broadly and he didn't simply read Western Protestant sources or even Latin sources, but he also read the Greek sources as well. So there are many differences, and I think the most obvious to us is the means by which one can attain Christian perfection versus theosis. On the one hand, Christian perfection is available to all Christians. It's communal in nature, and it's accomplished through the means of grace. Whereas theosis is primarily, not all the time, but it's primarily accomplished by entering into a monastic lifestyle, withdrawing from society. Even if one is in a community, it would be single gender community. Basically, a group of men or a group of women. And it's more introspective and internal. Wesley believed strongly in justification by faith, whereas in Eastern Orthodoxy, the recapitulation theory is practiced, where it's sort of a therapeutic model of salvation rather than forensic. Wesley preached that perfection is possible in this life, the pursuit of holiness with the goal of perfection. Whereas in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, complete theosis is impossible until the resurrection of Christ, although the goal is to become Christ-like. And I mentioned external contributions to society. What I mean by that is participation in small groups, church meetings, secular life. Whereas in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, one can achieve all of these things while completely withdrawing from society. So that would be a major difference between Wesley and Eastern Orthodox tradition. The similarities are found in the synergistic model of salvation. Wesley mentioned in Sermon 85 on Philippians 2, 12 to 13, "First, God works, therefore you can work. Secondly, God works, therefore you must work. God worketh in you, therefore you can work. Otherwise, it would be impossible." And likewise, Norman Russell writes, with regard to theosis, "The strong form of participation draws on St. Paul's teaching on the believer's participatory union with Christ. The restoration of the divine image. Wesley wrote in A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, "The great gift of God, the salvation of our souls, is no other than the image of God fresh stamped on our hearts. It is a renewal of believers in the spirit of their minds after the likeness of Him that created them." And Basil the Great, writing in his book on the Holy Spirit, "Only when a man has been purified and returned to his natural beauty, when the image of the King has, as it were, been cleansed and restored to its pristine form, only then is it possible to draw near to the Paraclete." One other similarity is the emphasis on the Eucharist. Wesley had a strong importance on Holy Communion. As Randy Maddox said, his emphasis on the Eucharist was uncharacteristically strong. He wrote in Sermon 101, The Duty of Constant Communion, 1787, "Consider the Lord's Supper as a mercy from God to man, that through this means we may obtain holiness on earth and everlasting glory in heaven." He then went on to say in the same sermon, "I ask then, why do you not accept his mercy as often as ever you can? God now offers you his blessing. Why do you refuse it?" James Charlesworth wrote as well, "In celebrating the Eucharist, we affirm the Imago Dei and leave behind forever the mea culpa. Our full being inherits the promise of eternal life. The Eucharist defines the mystery of salvation by affirming it." So this is from a symposium similar to the one we're having now, where it was based on the similarities between Eastern Orthodoxy and Wesleyanism. So this was, I believe, in 2002, the symposium. Ignatius of Antioch labeled the Eucharist as the pharmakon Athanasius, the medicine of immortality. James Charlesworth went on to say that the way is paved on the one hand by John Wesley's own knowledge of and quotation of the Greek fathers. The way is paved on the other hand by the stress within both Methodism and Eastern Orthodoxy on praise and prayer. He likewise said, "During the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we Methodists and Orthodox join with all Christians before the universal table. All of us, past, present, and even future worshipers, unite as we kneel before the grace of God." Similarly, Ioan Ekonomstev wrote, "One should stress the importance of the Wesley phenomenon as a spiritual bridge between the two related Christian cultures of the East and the West." And in concluding, I'll just give the final word to Wesley, who stated in his conclusion of A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, he says, "Look at it again, survey it on every side, and that with the closest attention. In one view, it is purity of intention, dedicating all the life to God. It is the giving God all of our heart. It is one desire and design ruling our tempers. It is the devoting, not a part, but all of our soul, body, and substance to God. In another view, it is the mind that was in Christ, enabling us to walk as Christ walked. It is the circumcision of the heart from all filthiness, all inward as well as outward pollution. It is a renewal of the heart in the whole image of God, the full likeness of Him that created it. In yet another, it is the loving God with all our heart, on all our neighbor as ourselves. Now let this perfection appear in its native form, and who can speak one word against it?"